John chapter 10. We've now jumped to the time of the year that's around December. It's Hanukkah. It's in the scriptures we're in, it's called the Feast of Dedication, but this is Hanukkah. Jesus has been walking in the temple, and he got cornered by some of the Jewish leaders, and they began to challenge Jesus about who he was. In verse 24, the Jews asked him to speak clearly about who he was, and he kind of does. One of the things he said was that he and the Father both have the same capability, that no one can snatch us out of their hands. We pick it up in verse 30, and we'll kind of camp out here in verse 30 for a little while. Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. Jesus is claiming to be God. And we're going to see that the Jewish people around him get it. They understand what he's saying. I want to first talk about what he's not saying. Some might misunderstand what Jesus is saying and think that Jesus is claiming to be the Father. He is not saying that he is the Father. He is not saying that he is the Father. Folks who teach things like this will have trouble. When Jesus was baptized and a voice speaks from heaven, God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Who's, you know, if Jesus was the Father, he'd be like talking to himself or something. Or maybe he's throwing his voice or something. I don't know. Maybe there's a ventriloquist thing going on. They will have a hard time in John chapter 17 when Jesus gives his high priestly prayer. He prays to the Father. Who's he praying to? To talking to himself? No. He's not saying that he is the Father. He is claiming to be of the same essence as the Father. He says, literally, "I and the Father, we are one. We're made of the same stuff. We're made of the same essence." He's not saying that he is the Father. I want to talk for a few minutes about the deity of Christ. You can't get around it. You can't avoid it. You can't push it off and say, "Well, I'm not so sure the Bible's real clear about this. I'm going to give you, I don't know, half a dozen scriptures this morning. But if I was to give you the whole picture, you'd be writing all those things down." This is huge in the scriptures. This is a major theme in the Bible, that Jesus is God. I'm going to give you seven things. If you want to write down seven things, there's lots of ways of looking at this. I'm just going to give you seven things. First off, the Old Testament speaks of his deity. Some people think this is a New Testament thing. It isn't. The Old Testament speaks of his deity. Remember this verse? This is one of the ones that's on the Christmas cards. It's on a lot of Christmas cards. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Or maybe you've sang in the Messiah, or you know, Handel's Messiah or something. "For unto us," something like that. You know who he's talking about. Isaiah is speaking of the Messiah. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Old Testament, 700-800 years before Christ, his name will be called, one of them is Mighty God. I'm just scratching the surface here with this verse. There's a lot of Old Testament passages that speak of the deity of Christ. The second thing is that Jesus called himself God. We've already seen this several times in the Gospel of John. One of them is John 8:58, where Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is one of my favorite things. I like this passage. Jesus is claiming to be the I am. The I am of Exodus 3:14. The I am, which is the translation of God's name, Yahweh. And the Jews who are around him understand what he's talking about because they try to kill him because he's claiming this. Jesus over and over calls himself God. Third thing, the Jews got it. This is not just some people will say, well, this is like second and third century Christians that came up with this idea that Jesus was God. No. The people in Jesus' day understood what he was saying. One example, back in John chapter 5, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We've seen several times through the Gospel of John, they get it. The Jews who are around him get it. They understand that he is claiming to be God. Number four, the apostles called him God to his face. When Jesus rose from the dead, and Thomas finally gets to see him, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. To his face, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't go, whoa, I'm a little uncomfortable about that. Could you like back off on some of that language? You know, it's a nice sentiment, Tommy, but you know, we're a little bit off. Nothing like that happened. We see in the Scripture, in the New Testament, in all the Gospels, that he receives worship from men. Why is that an issue? Go back to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. What's the first couple commandments all about? You shall have no other gods before me, God says. Don't you even think about making any images of God. Don't you even think about bowing down to anything but me, is what God says. That's part of that's the Ten Commandments. Now, this is built into Jewish culture. And you will see this reflected accurately many places in the Bible. One of them takes place at the end of Revelation. I think it's chapter 21, 22, something like this, where John the Apostle has been seeing these amazing, incredible things that an angel has been showing him. And at the end of it, he's just breathless. And John the Apostle falls down on his face in front of this angel. And it says, the angel says, he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. You know, he says, whoa, this is very uncomfortable. You know, buddy, get up on your feet. Don't worship me. This is the way the Bible looks at things. This is the way we are supposed to look at things. You only worship God. And yet, Jesus received worship from men. For example, in Matthew 14, 13, after he walked on the water, it says, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. He received worship from men, something only God should be allowed to do. Number six, see, the apostles not only called him God to his face, they later wrote that Jesus was God. We've seen this several times in John. In fact, John's very first sentence when he writes his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clear. First sentence, first thing out the gate. Just want to make one thing clear. Jesus is God. That's what John's saying. Paul, in many places, here's one in Romans chapter 9. He's talking about the Jews, and he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned, and he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. The apostles wrote that he was God. The last thing, this is kind of the clincher if you still haven't been sold, God himself calls Jesus God. Huh? You see this in the book of Hebrews. When the author to the Hebrews begins his letter, he starts off by talking about just how awesome and great Jesus is. He's better than men. He's better than angels. And as he's building his case through Hebrews chapter 1, he makes sure that he even quotes the things that God says about the Son. And in Hebrews 1, verse 7, he says, "And of the angels, he says," and he's talking about God speaking, "of the angels, God says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." That's how God talks about his about the angels, that they're ministers, they're servants. Verse 8, "But to the Son, he says," and this is God speaking, "to the Son, he says," to the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." God speaking, saying to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever." That the Son is God. That the Son has a throne that will last forever. The deity of Christ. It's huge. It's important. Now, why is it important? Why is it a big deal? Number one, there are other Jesuses. I don't know if that's the right grammar about that. There's more. How do you say plural of Jesus? Jesuses. There is more. There are other Jesuses. Paul rebukes the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11. He says this, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul's worried about the Corinthians. Any new thing that comes along, any new preacher that comes through town, that they could care less what he actually says. They just like, "Oh, great, right, let's hear the newest, latest thing." And Paul warns them, hey, watch out, because there are other Jesuses. There are other gospels. And you want to be sure that you're paying attention to the right one. There are other Jesuses. There is the Mormon Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. We love our Mormon friends. We do. But it is important to understand that the Jesus that their church talks about doesn't fit the Jesus of the Bible. For example, the Mormon church teaches that Jesus was the first spirit to be born in heaven. They've got this idea that God the Father has like a heavenly wife, and that they have sex and they have spirit children. And then these things happen with these spirit children. The first spirit child to be born was Jesus, that he was an offspring in that sense. When you follow through with this, and see, in fact, they believe that every person has, your spirit was born in heaven by this heavenly father sex thing. And then when you get born, your spirit comes into your body. The problem is that the Bible teaches there's only one person who has ever existed before he was born. That was Jesus. The rest of us, we started when we were conceived. That's when you started, not before in heaven. They teach, if you follow this through, Their belief is that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers, and that in fact we're all spirit brothers of them because we have the same heavenly Father. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God, not a created being, and that he has always existed. Always existed. There is the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. Again, we love our Jehovah's Witness friends, but the Jesus they talk about is not the same one in the Bible. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Brooklyn, New York will teach, among other things. They teach that there is only one God, one person, who we call the Father and they call Jehovah. And that his first creation was an angelic being, the Archangel Michael. And they teach that when it came time for the Messiah to be born, that Michael became Jesus. The problem is, Jesus is not a created being. He is not an angelic being. He is God. Now, why is this important? Well, there are other Jesuses, but secondly, why this is important is the payment of your sins depends on the deity of Christ. The payment for your sins depends on the deity of Christ. Your eternal destiny depends on how you choose to have your sins paid for. Whether you believe it or not, whether you agree with it or not, the Bible teaches that we are all sinners, every single one of us. None of us get out of that one. You can't talk your way out of this one. You can't say, well, what about this and what about that? The problem is that we are all sinners. And the Bible teaches that we will all one day be judged by God for our sin. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. When you die, you will face God. When you die, you will face God and be judged for your sin. Every one of us will go through this. No do-overs in life. You know, the Eastern religion thing that's crept into our heads, that, you know, there's reincarnation and stuff. I'm sorry to say, sad to report, it ain't like that. You get one chance. This life is it. When you die, you will be judged for your life. You will be judged for your sins. The Bible teaches that the penalty of our sin is death. Real death. Spiritual death. Separation from God, death. Hell, death. Now that doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? Does everybody agree that's not a good thing? Not a good thing. Don't want to go there. You know what? God doesn't want you to go there either. God has set up from the very beginning a system whereby someone else can pay the debt for you. We saw shadows of it in the Old Testament as the sacrifices were being taught and people were learning about sacrifice, where another animal could die for your sin, giving us a picture. This is why Jesus came, because he came for the purpose of dying for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Are you with me so far? So see, we've got this huge mess of a problem. But you know what? God's got this figured out. He's going to have somebody pay for your sin if you'll let him. Now think with me through this. If Jesus was not God, if he's just a God, let's say he was to live his life, because he'd have to be a sinless person to be able to die and pay for someone else's sin. But let's just say he did die. And how many people's sin does he cover with his one death? Only one. Now, I would vote that he'd pay for Rosalie's sin. That would be okay. We'll go for that one. You know, what do you think, Rosalie? You go for that one. Yeah. And you know what? The rest of us are stuck. Friend, this is why it's important that you understand Jesus was not an ordinary person. And when he died, he didn't die a single death. He died an infinite, he laid down his infinite, immortal life. And when he pays an infinite price, how many sins can he cover? All of them. All of them. Hebrews says, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sent. That's you. That's me. That's all of it. And you know, that's like really good, isn't it? That's why it's so important that we trust in Jesus. Because that's how you get this forgiveness, is by saying, I trust you. I put my faith in you. It's important that we understand about his deity, because there are other Jesuses. And in fact, his deity is what pays the price for my sin. Let's do another verse. We just did one verse in Hebrews, in John 10. Let's do the next verse. Is everybody okay with that? The next ones will be quicker, honest, I promise. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Because what's he say? He says, I and the Father are one. So the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Why? Because they get what he's saying. They understand what he's saying. Now, some folks will teach that when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, some people will say, well, they're just one in purpose. They have the same agenda in life. I got news for you. You all ought to have the same agenda as God. And I got news for you. You're not going to get stoned over it. They were stoning him because he claimed to be equal with God. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? I love that. I love that. Don't you love that? He says, okay, so you're going to kill me, and I've done a lot of really good works. Which one of those was so bad that you have to stone me now? I like that. I just like that. Verse 33, the Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Is it any clearer? Is it any clearer what they think he's saying? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Okay, I'm going to stretch your brains a little bit more this morning. We're not done stretching brains. Look at Psalm 82. Why don't you look up Psalm 82? We're going to see where Jesus is quoting from, because it really helps understand what he's trying to say. Psalm 82. I'll put it up here, but I want you to follow along in your Bibles. Psalm 82. Now, Psalm 82 is a psalm, a song, written for the judges of Israel. These are the guys that live, that work up at the North County Court. You know, the guys that wear the black robes, or maybe they work down in the Santa Ana or whatever. These are the judges that he is writing to. It says in Psalm 82, verse 1, this is a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, this one word I want to pick out is the word for mighty. The Hebrew word here is the word El. Now, that's not like the Spanish El, like El Sombrero or something like that. I'm not very good at Spanish. I'm really bad. I have to get Victor in here for the Spanish part. But the Hebrew word El is one of the, we often translate it, God. It's just the singular form of the word for God. But it means somebody who's strong, somebody who's mighty. And obviously that fits God, right? Right? God is strong and mighty. Okay. But it can be translated simply as mighty, or men of rank, or mighty heroes. That's the word that's being translated here. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. And then it says he judges among the gods. The word gods here is Elohim. That's the plural form of El. You can have different forms of things. There's like God and gods. Elohim is plural of God. So it could, and it can be translated, and most of the time it is translated as God. Elohim. Actually, the word most commonly translated God in the Old Testament is the plural form Elohim. It's a plural word. This can be translated rulers, judges, angels, or gods. Here it was translated in the New King James as gods. It is translated in the book of Exodus 3 times. It's translated as the judges. These are the guys working up at the county courthouse, up at the federal courthouse, the judges. They are called mighty ones. Why? Because they have some power and authority over people's lives, right? And some of you, I don't know if you've ever stood before a judge. Some judges act like they have power over your lives, don't they? Because they actually do, don't they? So that's the word that's often, sometimes applied to judges. That's who this whole psalm is written to. Are you with me so far? Okay, let's read through the psalm then. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly? This is what he's saying to the guys in the black robes. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Selah means you stop and think about that. Maybe has Paul Johnson playing a little riff on it over in the background, something like that. But that's the idea of Selah. So stop and think about it. How long are you going to judge unjustly? How long are you going to show partiality? Verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. This is God speaking to the judges. You ought to defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. There's bad stuff going on in this world. And if the judges don't stand up and do what's right, what's going to happen to all the poor people? That's the idea here. Verse 6. I said, this is God speaking to these judges. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, this is where Jesus comes in. Because Jesus is quoting here from verse 6, where he says, you are gods. He's quoting what God said to the judges, to the Elohim. You with me? God says to the judges, you are God. You are Elohim. The point is not that these judges have become some kind of awesome cosmic power wielding, creatures. They're still men. But God applied the word Elohim to them. In fact, even though God called them gods in verse 7, he says, but you're just going to die like men because you're not gods. You're just men. Are you with me so far? Okay, this is the psalm Jesus quotes from. Now we're going to go back to John and see how Jesus uses this. So Jesus has quoted from this where he's talking about the judges who have been called Elohim. Verse 35, back in John chapter 10. Go back to John 10, verse 35. We'll see if we can tie this together. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. If he called them gods, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. Now one definition quick, the word sanctify means to be set apart, to be made holy. Jesus was already holy, but in heaven, the Father comes up with an idea. Let's do something to save this screwed up world. I'm going to send you to die for their sins. I'm going to set you apart. That's Jesus. He's the one who has been sanctified. He's the one who was set apart with a mission from God to go die for us. Okay? You with me? So Jesus says, if he called them, these judges, gods to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, what's the logic of Jesus' point here? Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. What do I mean by that? If the lesser thing is true, then certainly the greater thing is true. Okay. I need a willing participant. Let's say I hold up before you one Nerf ball. Okay? Who's ready for a Nerf ball? Okay? Now squeeze it. And Nick? Is it soft? And it's a ball. Right. So we could conceivably call that thing a soft ball. You with me? You with me? Okay, you good? You good with this so far? Is everybody following me? I haven't lost anybody yet. Is it a soft ball? Okay. Now, if I show you this, that actually is a soft ball. This is not brain surgery. Don't get lost in this. If the Nerf ball is a soft ball, of course the real soft ball is a soft ball. If the lesser is true, the greater is true. Is that like way too stupid for you? It's okay if you can say yes, but it works. It just is, Nick, maybe you should hand those back after the service. Okay, I knew. Okay. So follow me. This is what Jesus is saying. See, the Jewish leaders won't have any problem with what Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82. That's their scriptures. And if Psalm 82 causes normal guys who die Elohim, why in the world do you have a problem when the actual Son of God, God in the flesh, shows up and calls himself God? Did that make sense? Did I make the connection? Now let's try this again, because I didn't see as many nods as I was hoping for. If the scripture gets by with calling human guys Elohim, gods, why in the world, when the real thing shows up, do you have a problem with him calling himself God? Does that make sense? Am I making the connection? This is what Jesus is saying. This is his argument here. You with me? Everybody okay? Okay, now. One last thing. It's important that we talk about what he's not saying. Jesus is not saying that all men are gods. That's the mistake some people make. People take this whole section of scriptures. People take one way or they take another. The problem is you need to understand what he's not saying. He is not saying that all men are gods. In fact, Psalm 82 is talking to the judges, a very limited group of people who it's very clear that they're all going to die like men. The Jehovah's Witness folks make too less of Jesus, calling him an angel, a created being. Our Mormon friends make the mistake of making too much of us. And they will claim that a good Mormon will become a God using this scripture. But Jesus is quoting this for a whole different purpose. Not to say that you are God. Some of the New Age folks will follow down those lines as well. This is not Jesus' purpose. His purpose is to say, hello, I am God. You with me? That makes sense? Okay, let's finish this up. So, verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. We're going to come back to that verse at the very end. Verse 39. Therefore they sought again to seize him, and he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Now, this place beyond the Jordan, he leaves Jerusalem and he heads off towards the Jordan River. We're not exactly sure where this was. John is no longer alive. But Jesus goes back to the place where John had been hanging out. Verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. Now these are ordinary people now. He's out of the hoity-toity of Jerusalem. He's off with the common folks. He says, verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. One quick thing here. John did no sign. John lived to point people to Jesus. That's what he lived for. But he didn't do any miracles. He didn't do any miracles. Jesus calls John the greatest man who's ever lived. But he didn't do any miracles. I don't know about you. Sometimes I read stuff in the Bible, or I read about guys who have this awesome ministry and that awesome thing, and they can do this and they can do that, and I think, well, who am I? I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. Kind of like the thing about John. Didn't do any miracles. He just told people about Jesus. And even after he's gone, some of those seeds he planted are bringing fruit. People are believing because John was faithful to just tell people about Jesus. That could be you. God can use any of us. Any of us. We'll just share. Let's go back to verse 38. One last thing I want to think about. Verse 38. It says, Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Jesus was saying to them, look, even if you don't believe the things that I say to you, open your eyes and look at what I'm doing. I'd call the lesson here, I've labeled it this, faith and his works. Faith and his works. Who do you think Jesus is? Have you paid attention to what Jesus has been saying who he is? Have you paid attention to what the Bible says he is? Well, you might have trouble with that. You may still be struggling with what the Bible talks of Jesus. Well, then look at what he's done. Look at the miracles that he's done. Let me ask you this. How is your faith doing? Are you having difficulty trusting God? Do you pray like you ought to? Do you call on God to work in your life and to work in the lives of those around you? Because I think probably most of the time the reason we don't really pray like we're supposed to is because we flat out, frankly, don't believe anything's going to happen. We have a lack of faith. Look at his work. Look at what he has done. Is the sound up in the back? Sometimes when you go as slowly as we do through the scripture, you lose the forest for the trees. We get so involved in looking at a pine cone, we ignore the fact that we're in the middle of a huge forest. I put together a little clip reminding us of what Jesus has done over the last 10 chapters. Now let this stir your faith.
Take it to the man in charge of the feast.
Jesus had told him.
Your son will live. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk.
Immediately, the man got well,
Jesus took the bread, gave thanks to God, and distributed to the people who were sitting there.
Wash your face in the pool of Siloam.
This name means sent.
Let's stand and pray. As we're standing here before God, I just encourage you to examine your own faith. Have you been struggling a little bit lately? I got some really cool news for you. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can do anything. And there is no one who loves you more than He does. He can change things. He can completely turn things upside down. He may also choose to simply walk with you through the difficulty. Either way, you can trust Him. I mean, do you know anybody who can turn water into wine? Who can heal a man who was born blind? There's no one like Jesus. And for some of you, you need to take that very first step of opening your heart to Jesus Christ. He wants to pay for your sin, but you have to say yes. And you have to choose to believe and follow Him. Let today be the day that you whisper to Him, I need this. I need you.